Second Peter, verse 1. I'm looking to see. I don't think this is a short book. It's 3 chapters. But we obviously won't get through it today. And I think you noticed on my note to everybody that this is our last Sabbath meeting at this time.
Mm-hmm.
Starting next week, we will meet at, I'm going to say 3 because we're going to do chat for a week, for half an hour. But our Sabbath school will begin at 3:30 and go to 4:30. And we'll see if we can keep to that. Okay. Bill, you'd like to read. Would you please read verses 1 to 10, no, 11. 1 to 11.
All right. Okay. I'm happy to. This is from Free Bible Version. This letter comes from Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who share with us the same priceless trust in our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, the one who is truly good and right. May you have ever more grace and peace as you grow in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Through his divine power, we have been given everything that's important to live a God-centered life. This comes through knowing him who called us to himself by his own glory and goodness. In this way, he's given us wonderful, priceless promises. Through these promises, you can share in the divine nature, being rid of the corruption caused by the world's evil desires. For the same reason, do everything you can. Add to your trust in God goodness. Add to goodness knowledge. Add to knowledge self-control, and to self-control, patience. Add to patience reverence. Add to reverence affection for fellow believers, and add to affection for fellow believers love. The more you have these qualities, the more they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For anyone who doesn't have such qualities is short-sighted or blind. They forget that they've been cleansed from their past sins. So, brothers and sisters, be all the more determined to make sure you are truly called and chosen. If you do this, you won't ever fall. You will receive a tremendous welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
I have a bone to pick with my version, which is the Common English Bible. Hearing Free Bible Version in verse 1. Mine says, to those who receive a faith equal to ours through the justice of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So I had to look that word up in the Greek. That's why I left. Disappeared for a bit. Justice. Through his justice. The word is dikaiosune in the Greek. Now, it probably doesn't mean anything to you. But I did an extensive study of this word. I wish I had been able to do even better than I did. But this was back in my master's degree program at Loma Linda University under Graham Maxwell. I'd have to tell you, he never helped me with my master's thesis, except in one point that he corrected, and that was that I didn't have the forensic model clearly and accurately enough. That was the only objection he had. Anyway, I demonstrated in my thesis that the word dikaiosune does not mean justice. It means righteousness. So years and years and years later, I went back and redid that study. I haven't published it. I haven't written it. But I re-examined the word dikaiosune because I was able, on a program that I have called Logos, to be able to get Loeb's Classical Library books of all the Greek texts from I'm trying to think of his name. All I can think of is Philo.
Socrates, I mean.
Pardon?
Socrates or before that?
It's before that.
Plato?
Plato. Thank you.
Plato's what I wanted to say.
I was
beat you to it.
So I looked at Plato. I scanned some of his most important works to look for justice. And justice in Plato is clearly retributive justice. Mm-hmm. Aristotle, not quite as clear. You get down into the works closer to the first century BC and the first century AD, and justice is pretty benign. But the word dikaiosune is never used for justice.
Mm.
The word for justice is decay, and decay is found only twice in the New Testament, or three times in the New Testament. And it clearly is used once in a pagan setting, and it clearly means justice, retributive justice. So when my version says, who receive faith equal to ours through the justice of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, that is a wrong translation. And I hope I don't sound like I'm on a rant here.
No. Thanks for that clarification. It kind of really makes it more meaningful.
The kaiosune is righteousness. It is a moral term.
Mm-hmm.
It has to do with character.
Mm.
I just had to point that out.
Yeah, my NET interprets that as to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus
mm-hmm.
Christ
mm-hmm.
have been granted a faith just as precious as ours.
I find that this particular translation, which is the Common English Bible, heavily leans toward traditional evangelical thinking.
So just so I have Free Bible Version in my head and understand it, I have it in front of me, but are we talking about the end of verse one, as Jonathan
yes.
Render said,
yes.
The one who is truly good and right?
Yes.
Okay, all right. I wanted to place it in the right place.
He simply took the noun and turned it into a verb
okay.
or a predicate, mm-hmm. adjective.
And that's legal within the Greek to do.
Oh, translation, sure. The rules of translation don't mean you have to translate legally word for word.
Well, no, I understand that there's a level of interpretation, but within the bounds of interpretation, it's allowable. It's
allowable. Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. When you're trying to make it readable, not just literal.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. The intent.
See, there's two kinds of translations. There's the more literal translation and there's the dynamic translation. The dynamic translation tries to make it free-flowing and very easy to understand and will take a lot of liberties, some more than others. I think the Good News Bible is probably the king of taking liberties.
mm-hmm.
So, but a version like the
New Living Translation?
New Living, yes. New Living Translation takes some liberties, but like the Living Bible, its predecessor, which was a paraphrase, the New Living Translation, I remember when it came out, I was studying under Graham Maxwell, and I met him in the hall, and I mentioned that I had been reading the New Living Translation. And he said, how do you think it is? I said, well, some places it's wonderful, but in other places, not.
Mm.
He said, well, that's the way the Living Bible was. So it's kind of one of those things where it's good, it's very good, and where it's bad, it's terrible. You know?
Interesting you bring that up. I had New Living open, and I don't know if you've looked at it. This faith was given to you because of the justice
mm-hmm.
and fairness.
And what?
And fairness of Jesus Christ, our God and Savior. So they put justice and fairness because God does what Jesus does, what's right.
So they're trying to be equal. And
yeah.
I was going to say, to me,
you know,
I was going to say for Brad, the what's right is justice. What's good is what was the there were two terms
fair
fair fair fair is good. Right is justice.
No.
And it reminds me of the French, right? The French Bible, it's always justice. I don't know if I said that right, but it's always justice, justice, justice. But they understand it as righteousness. I don't know, at least that's how I understand it.
Well, biblical definition of justice is do what's right to the widows and the orphans. Do what's good for them.
Right.
Do what they deserve. Yeah. Instead of our legalistic bias in the United States is fueled by litigatory justice.
And retributive justice.
We will bring justice, George Bush, to those people who attack us.
One of my favorite review of God's justice, which made a radical shift for me, was in The Servant God by Brad Cole, and he focuses on God's justice. And it was awesome because he focused on a lot of those Old Testament references to God's justice. And it was like, he's delivering the oppressed, the widows, the downtrodden, you know, orphans, foreigners. It was radical shift for me in going, oh, that's what God's justice is, because I grew up in imperialism and the view of, yeah, you know, God is right and loving, but he's just, you know, and yeah, that's right. The whole.
Watch out.
It was a big but.
Big but. Yes.
Well, I think they should have said, but watch out.
Watch out. God is loving, but he will punish you and burn you up.
Well, isn't there a text that says, you know, he doesn't let the guilty go free or something? I don't know.
It's in two places. It's in the Ten Commandments. It's the third, no, the third, second commandment. Second commandment, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the sons, and so on.
To the third and fourth generation.
To the third and fourth generation. I don't see that as justice, in the sense that normally justice is believed, because if they're visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation, you are simply allowing consequences.
Yes.
And
those consequences are limited even then to the third and fourth generation. So study pedophilia.
Yes.
A pedophile grandfather who molests his son and his grandson was probably molested as a child.
Mm-hmm.
And so what the studies have shown is that usually through the third or fourth generation, that pedophilia stops. The next generation, the fifth generation, isn't a pedophile or isn't badly affected by pedophilia. And a counselor I talked to said she didn't know of any studies done on this, but her anecdotal evidence was that, say, abusers tend to make children, their children that they abuse, abusers, and so on. Her experience in dealing with abuse was that it only went to the third generation. So it's like God has put a default in to keep things from just going out of control.
All action from humanity that departs from what God would have us do is abusive.
Right.
It's just degrees of abuse.
Right.
I can see the generational natural consequence of severe abuse, and that there seems to be. I saw alcoholism, but then with my dad's generation.
There was even a gene for alcoholism.
Right. And yet we find new ways of diminishing God's spirit within others. And that, for me, that I would call it as abuse.
Well, we can even deprecate that a little more when it becomes self-abuse. Mm. And we are now destroying the image bearer within. So it can be destroyed. It's part of the great controversy. I mean, it's all attempts to destroy God's character.
So
I thought interesting that the Free Bible version on our reference to Exodus 20 says, You must not bow down before them or worship them, for I'm the Lord your God, and I am passionately exclusive. I lay the consequences of the sins of those who hate me on their sons, grandsons, and great-grandsons, but I show trustworthy love to the thousands of generations who love me and keep my commandments. So that
cycle of abuse can be broken at any generation is what that text is saying.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And the good news is who have been abused don't always become abusers. Right. I worked with a lot of abused individuals, and you know, Jennings is the one who talked, because there's profound damage when someone has been abused, just profound. But you know, given the choice to either be abused or be an abuser, people don't choose to be, you know, would say, no, it was crummy, terrible consequences, but that I wouldn't want to choose to be an abuser. You know, the character corruption through that is profound, more profound.
So what Bill said about Saul Sin being abused is the exact thesis of my book, No Longer Naked and Ashamed.
I had you in mind when I was saying that. So
discovering that God is not an abuser.
Yes.
So I wanted to, because the way it brings me back to 2 Peter 1 and what we've read this morning. The first verse we've brought, and God is the one who's truly good and right, and that we as a community are sharing in that. And then he's giving a blessing, a wish, a prayer, that we may have ever more grace and increase our knowledge of God and Jesus.
Yes.
And then it flows through his divine power. We've been getting everything we need to live a God-centered life. So,
yes.
So there's the, and it kind of freaked me out, and I had a knee-jerk reaction. I'll just say this, that you will never fall. Because then I thought of John, and John says, well, you know, you don't have to, but come on, let's be real. You're going to fail and have a failure, but God is always just in forgiving us.
What verse is that?
The fall was 9:10. Anyway, the beauty of the passage, I think, what if Peter wrote it or whatever, he's on a roll of poetry, and it's almost Pauline in this, just adding these things, and it almost sounds like work, but it's like a natural flow of being united with God, but we're mindful of these things. And I can't make it work, otherwise it becomes work salvation.
Yeah. Now, and of course, I think the key is, like you say, verse 3, by his divine power, the Lord has given us everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of the one who's called us. Through the knowledge.
Which is experience, or is it just head knowledge?
Oh, it's always experience. I think, okay, so there's two kinds of knowledge in the Greek. And one is oida, which seems to be experiential. Gnosko is more intellectual. But if you're going to look at the Bible in light of the Old Testament, which I'll admit my bias, I'm an Old Testament person. So I look at the New Testament through the eyes of the Old Testament sometimes. That concept of knowledge is always experiential.
Nancy, I saw it. What did I interrupt you, or were you asking Jean to keep going?
I was kind of, I think the discussion is there are natural consequences. And what I love, the metaphor that I see throughout Old and New Testament is seed, the development of fruits. We reap what we sow. The famous Hosea lines, you know, if you sow the whirlwind, you know, if you sow the wind, you're going to reap the whirlwind. And I see the God of justice allows us to experience the consequences of our choices. And that can be a godly character through the knowledge of who he is, or it can be a wicked character through forsaking, as Paul said, all those evidences there is a God. there's someone else here in the universe besides ourselves, and that God speaks through many different ways for each individual.
The verse that comes to mind to support that, Galatians 6:8. If you sow according to your sinful human nature, from that nature you'll reap self-destruction. But if you sow according to the Spirit, from the Spirit you'll reap eternal life.
The only difference between those two is that one is supernatural.
Yeah.
The other is natural.
Yes, exactly.
Could you clarify? So, yeah. Could you clarify the supernatural contrast? The contrast.
Supernatural. We lost our right nature, right? Our natural way is to go the other way.
Okay.
But God gives us a new nature and all the enabling we need to go the other way.
Yeah. Okay. So now I what Nancy said, and I'm going to see if I can capture this and you can correct me. I don't disagree with any of it, right? The place where each individual starts. So I can easily, and I do, see natural consequence as the flow of the universe, how God has designed. He's life. Apart from him, there is no life. That's a natural consequence. It's not imposed. I can't help but hear some people in my head who go, no, God, as much as we hear these verses as natural consequence, there's other people who hear it as imposed. God makes it so. How do I bridge that?
I think I'm going to quote Graham Maxwell here.
Yeah.
Why would God destroy people who are already dying? Why would he kill his already dying children?
Put them out of the misery. It's like my dog is suffering.
Well, I had a
group. No, really. I don't. I think that misses the viewpoint that comes at it from the other direction. He would do that even though they're dying already, because it's necessary to uphold his sovereignty and honor. This is an honor killing.
I had actually a round exchange with a listener when I did a camp meeting series several years ago, who really believed God was going to euthanize the wicked. Mm-hmm. She, to her, it was more loving and more kind, and she had faced that issue with her son who was dying. And she believed that God was going to euthanize the wicked. And I finally, as we wrestled with it and wrestled with it and wrestled with it, I finally came to say, but where's the justice? In other words, where do we see sin actually carrying out its own unmitigated results? Where can we see that if God is going to intervene and just, well, I'll just give you
the cross. We do see it in the cross.
We do see it at the cross. But then we're dealing with just pure penal substitution if that's all we need.
Well,
he did it for us, so we don't have to.
I guess
so. He can use euthanasia the other way.
I guess, yeah. Well, so this is where I guess my point is, I currently, at least everyone I know on the call that I've talked with, we see natural consequence as the way the universe works and is designed. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And yet, walking down the street, I met somebody who sees the world in a more classically evangelical way, if that's the right way to say it.
Sure.
Dear person, I mean, I've had multiple conversations, a neighbor a few streets over. We see the world, we both can say, we read the Bible and try to operate our lives through our understanding. Mm-hmm. But we come to incredibly different conclusions. And the God I worship and admire, we are discussing here, the God he worships and admires is related, but there's a difference. Brad, I
absolutely. I believe you're talking about the biblical principle, you become like the God you worship. And if you have a distorted concept of God, or if you would perhaps even consider that Satan has projected who he is onto God, he has become, he's a perfect example of that. He has become like his concept of God. And now he projects that character onto God. And how many of us are willing to believe it from the Father of all lies?
Well, and that's the, how do I, and 2 Peter is helping me process this, along with Galatians that we brought up, and so much of the Bible as we understand it. How do I hate the cliche, there's two wolves. You feed one, you starve the other. You've heard that expression, mm-hmm. right? You feed the one of love and you starve the one of evil. And I see, you know, it's that in its simplicity, is that God is drawing us, wooing us. This is how I would describe it. And we, what is it? Verse 3, it's his divine power. We have been given everything that is important to live that God-centered life. We trust the lie. We believe the lie that, and when others tell us you're a sinner, you're going to hell unless you beg for forgiveness. And if you have forgotten one thing, oh, well, you're lost, right? I mean, this is how I remember it, but I don't know that it was taught. I just remember it that way. So I see. And I still am freaking out, I guess, when I read down to verse 10 or 11 that says, you will never fall. Am I that pathetic of a human being that I don't trust the fullness of who God is and fully, I mean, I believe that's probably true. I don't fully rest in it. Therefore, I have failings in my life. I get short-tempered. I get, you know, I'm Bill.
I wonder if we look at our stumblings in maybe a more Western sense, where we're highly critical of ourselves in these episodic incidents, as opposed to looking at the focus of our life. Maybe, I don't know if that would be more of a Hebrew way of understanding that. I don't know.
I like the thought.
Stumbling. Stumbling. Okay.
I'll make up some more.
let's look at how stumbling is used elsewhere in the Old Testament, because the word there is to stumble. It isn't to fall. It is to stumble. I think, isn't it Peter who talks about stumbling over the rock of Jesus,
yeah.
the rock of offense?
Mm-hmm. The stone.
You see, if you continue on the path of Jesus that Jesus has started in your life, and you continue trusting in him and looking at him, you'll never stumble over him.
So I was just reading Jonathan's footnote. Much debate over this verse. The idea is that you're meant to do all you can to hold on to salvation. It does not necessarily lead to the conclusion that you cannot lose salvation. And maybe that's part of the stumbling. When we meet Jesus for who he is, we stumble over ourselves and the truth of who he is, the truth of who we are in him. And that, so I'll say one of my beliefs and biases is that we are and have always been saved. We're in the bubble of God, and it's to not leave that bubble. If that were to be a way to describe, I'm using Bill language here.
Yeah. No, I think that works. Our Savior is Jesus, not anything we do.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And it's how he saves us. It's so important.
Mm-hmm.
And he saves us by revealing himself to us,
mm-hmm.
by drawing mm-hmm. us to him, by giving us a reason to trust him, all the reasons we need to trust him. And all the evidence.
I think it was Morris, when I was at PUC, Bendon, who
mentioned, the only thing we can do is choose to place ourselves in an environment that allows that growth and character change. That's the part that I get to play.
And in a sense, we're just choosing Jesus.
Yeah, exactly.
I may have to play the devil's advocate here, because I may not fully understand the context of Maury's comment. Is for me, that still feels like works to place myself in that environment. On the other hand, I can see my work being taking myself out of the environment and placing myself into high risk, negative Jesus or negative God, negative divine woo.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's probably what he was saying. I just have a harder
time.
Yeah. Okay.
I really agree with Gene. You're choosing Jesus. You're choosing to place yourself under the influence. And I like to be under the influence, not of spirits from the bottle.
See, choosing Jesus isn't just choosing a genie in a bottle.
Right.
Choosing Jesus is choosing this wonderful person we've met and come to know and have been wooed to love and trust.
So then to stumble would be to reject that in the knowledge.
Exactly. To stumble over Jesus, how can you do that when you've been moved to trust him?
Okay. It would have to be a very deliberate thing, I would think.
I would think so.
Or somebody's terribly disillusioned.
So I, as a Christian, know the name of Jesus. And it's learning about the full character of God who Jesus has revealed, and that includes knowing Jesus' character. However, I'm going to say that I think that God has wooed everyone in the universe and has wooed everyone on earth, independent of knowing his name or having his name misrepresented and rejected, that misrepresentation. So I still would say, as somebody who knows the name of Jesus, I can say I choose that and choose to pursue that. But I still think that's a false sense of the woo. And I'm struggling with this. This is a legitimate, because I see the woo everywhere. And I see people responding everywhere. That my stumbling is to place my pursuit. I think there's two stumbles that I've heard. One is, as I see God for who he is, and I see myself for who I really am, I stumble. I get up and continue the journey, or I can get up and give up. The other stumble is, maybe it is the one stumble.
Mm.
And I just go and say, forget this. I don't want to pursue what is good and right. I want to pursue what's expedient and self-interest. Instead of other interest. I just, there's sheep and goats. Every time I read the Bible, I see two kinds of people. And what the Christian story tells me, God is like Jesus, and Jesus is pretty phenomenal. Does it require me? And I think at some point it probably does. Jesus will reveal people who knew Jesus by spirit. Now meet Jesus face to face. And it's like, if this was God, I would totally have gotten on board, but it was never represented to me that way.
Mm.
I'm trying to be as inclusive of non-Christians. I appreciate the journey we've had. Okay, I'll shut up. Thank you.
No, Bill, I like where you're going. I'm sorry, Gene, just real quick. I think it's the difference between where we can be savable without a full knowledge of God, but Lucifer in heaven was not. He had the full knowledge, and there's nothing more God could do. So that's what makes us savable, as I see it. We don't really see God for who he is yet.
Yeah. Well, I think when it comes to people who have never known Christ by name,
mm-hmm.
if they respond to the law of love, which is dynamic, not static,
mm-hmm.
they have the law of God in their hearts. And once they see Jesus, they're going to say, who's that? He's the most loving person I've ever met. I started writing a novel, fiction, many, many years ago, in which I developed different characters who went to heaven. One of them was going to be an atheist.
All right.
And one of them was
going to see that.
One of them was going to be someone who grew up in the heart of cannibalism or whatever. And he met Jesus for the first time in the resurrection. So I had all these different, very anomalous people who, you know, just wouldn't expect to see in heaven. Mm-hmm. And it was really my conviction that God, who knows our hearts, like Paul says in Romans, is it Romans 2 or Romans 3? That they who see, who by nature see the law for what it is, love, and obey it. That is, they respond to that drawing, that wooing. They're safe to save. Mm-hmm. I want to say they're safe from themselves. Because isn't that our struggle? Is to respond to the love that cleanses us from our selfishness.
Mm-hmm. I like how you just said that too. Cleanses us from our selfishness.
Well, shall we move on? Mm-hmm. Is there more?
Did we, well, wonderful promise, through the promise we can share divine nature, being rid of the corruption caused by the world's evil desires. When I see Peter saying add, is that a natural flow of the woo of God, or is it something I have to consciously work and with gritted teeth?
If you look at my version, it has, you must make every effort to add.
So is the effort to counter the pull of the anti-woo or the other woo?
Bill, I'd like to talk about this because it's become such a thorn in the flesh of Adventist mentality because we grew up in the 60s. The effort is something we were created to be. We were created to choose to do things, to be active, to excel, to grow, to mature, to all of those things. We were created for that. That's how we function best. If you turn off the grow button, you become lazy and listless and non-productive and dysfunctional. Mm. People who live long lives are people who thrive on effort.
Growth, learning, change.
Exactly. Okay. That's how, so when that woo happens, it triggers all of our effort and our growing and our maturing and we work very hard and we love it.
Okay. See, that's a good reframing and I need that.
The thing that is our problem is we're doing it now with God. And before we were trying to make it work artificially, contrivedly, if I can turn that into an adverb, trying to make it happen synthetically
and with a motivation to be acceptable as opposed
exactly
to
under the gun.
Okay. Is it because of the distorted concept of God, which I guess is would follow through, we didn't trust he who began a good work in you?
Yeah, right. We didn't even know him. Well, I'm speaking for myself.
Well, if we contrast how the Jews were attempting to achieve their righteousness through observance of their 613 laws, and as if that was what was going to win them God's approval, if we contrast that with how we all were raised, that, you know, you keep the Sabbath in a certain way by do, 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 don't do, don't do, don't do, don't do, don't do, don't do, ad infinitum. Vegetarianism, the this, the that. Yeah, there's a lot of crossover there in those two methodologies to achieve something that we're never going to achieve through that method. So we're free from that. But yeah, what takes its place? What's the vision that comes in to fill the gap then?
I'd like to address that with my own experience. I did salvation by worry when I was 11, 12, 13, 14. I worried every Sabbath that I was breaking the Sabbath.
Mm.
I spent the whole day worrying that I was going to break the Sabbath by thought, mostly. And when I got to know God and fell in love with him, it was like he turned on a little gene. A little gene that made me naturally keep Sabbath. And then allowed me to enlarge Sabbath so that if I was out with my friends on a picnic, like we went in the back 40 of PUC, and there was this big oak tree with multiple branches. It was perfect for climbing. We climbed the oak tree. We sang hymns. We were keeping Sabbath, but we were doing things my parents would never have allowed me to do. That's a shock.
I know. I have a hard time to this day saying happy Sabbath, because to me, Sabbath was never happy. it was too restrictive.
Fortunately for me, that term happy Sabbath came into being right at the time of my conversion.
Mm.
And so it became part of my conversion experience to go happy Sabbath, because Sabbath is now happy.
I had an aha along these lines not too long. Well, actually, just the last few days, while I was thinking about the Sabbath coming up. How you keep the Sabbath isn't nearly as important as why you keep it.
Say, I'm wondering, Mark, were you going to say more about that? I see you're muted.
Well, no, it kind of speaks for itself. So, you know, if I'm trying to keep all the rules in order to please God, there's no way that's ever going to work. If I'm celebrating Sabbath as a way of furthering my relationship with God, almost anything I do is okay. As long as I'm not being a stumbling block for others, but so it's not so much what I do, it's why I'm doing it.
I agree. And that, I think, came through for me personally, a new realization of, was Sabbath put there as a test for me, or was it made for me? And when I realized that Sabbath was made for me and it helped address some of my needs, not only my wants and needs, God gave it to me as a thing that was healthy, but I never knew it, just like I didn't know him.
And I think that same thing holds true for the rest of this, you know, make every effort as opposed to doing it because we think it's going to set us right with God, but doing it because it actually helps us to be better people. It helps us to be the people we want to be.
I'm going to go back to the way I heard Gene reframe it, which when we experience God, as infantile as the initial interaction might be, it's exciting, energizing, and engaging. And as we develop in that experience, relationship with God, Peter, and I think Paul does it somewhere too, Peter is focusing sort of a natural, almost a moral development theory. He's articulating a framework that says it kind of flows in this way. As you engage with God, be aware and mindful, engage yourself with him and allow yourself to develop. And as you develop, these steps will unfold as you continue engaging. I don't know if that's what you intended. That's what I heard.
Yeah, that's very good. There's one little stumbling block for that. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be eager to confirm your call and election. and that language tends to pull us back into the works thing. But there's other ways to confirm your call and election.
Oh, called and chosen.
By choosing every day the love of God to fill your heart and mind. By letting him draw you into his word. By letting him draw you to himself in prayer. By letting him draw you to walk with him throughout the day. All of that confirms your call and election.
But doesn't he call and elect all of us, but not all of us respond to a yes?
Well, he calls everybody, but of course not everybody chooses to respond to his love. I remember, I'm going to bring something back, the 1970s. The evangelical community published the five laws. You don't remember that? You're lucky. You never had to encounter that.
Yeah.
This is a little booklet that gave you step by step how to find Jesus. And it didn't match my experience at all. But my senior Bible teacher at Thunderbird Academy brought us to this as the most wonderful thing on the planet because it was not works. And I was looking at it like, well, really? It just didn't match at all my experience with God.
Mm.
One day I dared to raise my hand in class and say, you know, there's a step missing in this. The first step was to repent. Second step was to confess your sins. Third step was to believe in Jesus as your savior, accept him as your personal savior, and so on. I don't remember what all five were. I said, there's one step missing. He said, oh, really? I said, yeah. It's found in Steps to Christ. The first chapter is God's love for man. I said, that step is missing here. That teacher didn't know what to do with me half the time. But
how could he say that it wasn't works oriented from what you just described?
I'm sorry, I didn't quite hear
that. How did the instructor say it wasn't works oriented by what you just described those steps to be?
He just said, oh, really? And kind of went on. He didn't know what to do with it.
Okay.
He didn't have an experience that would help him with it. And that doesn't mean he was lost. I have no judgment to make on the man. Okay. He just didn't have the experience I had. But from my experience and reading Steps to Christ, I realized that this whole thing hinged on what Jesus was doing, not only had done for me, but was doing for my life. Mm-hmm. In drawing me to him. Mm-hmm. Oh, is that the five steps there? Oh, yeah. Yeah, there you go.
It was briefly done, but it said step one is acknowledge your guilt.
Yeah, there it is. Acknowledge your guilt.
Believe, receive, and the promise of God is step five. We have assurance.
And if that isn't works, if you do it without God,
yeah,
wooing you and loving you, I don't know what is.
Yeah. Well, didn't Jesus summarize it briefly? This is life eternal, that you may know me.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
I like, back to Peter 3, I really like Free Bible Translation when it says this God-centered life, this important, everything that's important comes through knowing him who called us to himself by his own glory and goodness. It's all about God, just as you're saying. I mean, that's right there in the text.
And he is writing this to fellow believers. So it's not foreign. It's a common encouragement, I think.
Yeah.
Well, I like the part where the manifestation of this connection reminds me of the fruits of the Spirit, where he talks about love.
Right.
And respect. I mean, it's, to me, that's the manifestation of that connection. Of knowing God.
Yeah. You don't go out and beat up your tree if you wanted to produce good apples. You don't go out and worry about it. producing good apples.
Mm-hmm.
You smile at it like the sunshine, right? And you water it because you imagine how thirsty it must be in this drought. That's a very real thing. I have an apple tree outside. The thing is that it is so natural for a tree to absorb sunlight,
mm-hmm.
to absorb water. And anything I do otherwise to prune it or to help it, it's dependent on me to do, just as I'm dependent on God,
mm-hmm.
to shine the sunlight of his love on me and draw me to himself.
So I'm going to come back to the natural tree experience to produce fruit and say part of my reframing, because I'm really trying to stamp out the knee-jerk reaction of works. Adding to, it's, I am designed, built, and structured to produce fruit.
Mm-hmm.
And not just fruit, good fruit, tasty, mm-hmm. delectable fruit.
Mm-hmm.
And to engage, that is, and you said it, I'm just trying to drill it into my head, that these are natural fruit of engagement in knowing God and engaging in the world. So thank you. I'm still thinking that. Now, I just was looking at the time, and I wanted desperately to talk about it, receiving a tremendous welcome into the eternal kingdom.
Oh, in this way, you'll receive a rich welcome into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Is it by my, obviously we've answered this, it's not by my works of doing these things that will.
It's by your qualification.
I've been qualified. I have allowed myself to engage and to grow.
So what it means is, Bill, you'll walk into the kingdom and find out there's so many people like you. There's so many beings like you, and they resonate with who you are, and they can relate to you the way you are. And you can have this kind of fellowship like we have here on Sabbath morning.
Isaiah and Manasseh.
I love the way you got into that.
Quite literally cut.
Well, you cut into it because Manasseh was cut.
Yes.
Cut in half in a hollow log.
Isaiah was cut in half by Manasseh. And that I could imagine that there'd be a moment of hesitation that we meet an abuser.
Okay, so here's the thing I want to tell you. Manasseh never probably grew enough to have all of these other things. He will be there.
Like the thief on the cross.
Like the thief on the cross, because he lost so much through the direction he took his life. And so he won't know how to make Isaiah feel safe.
But will Isaiah know how to help Manasseh feel safe?
Aren't we all the thief on the cross? I mean, almost nobody has taken more than the first steps of getting to that place. So for me, this, the criteria for salvation is not having got there. It's simply having that tiny little opening in the door that allows us to hear and open ourselves up enough to be healed. I think there's going to be a long time where most all of us are opening that door and learning and having all those wounded places be healed over. I really like the thought that you'll find that there's a lot of other people like you. I mean, I've talked from time to time about recovery, and the big thing there is that you get into a room where a bunch of other people see the world the same way you do, and you don't feel alone anymore. And they laugh at all the right places, and they nod their head at all the right places, which you don't get with with the normal population. I see heaven as a huge recovery session for maybe 1,000 years. I don't know, where we can have these places healed by interacting with other people that know what we're talking about and in an environment where it's safe to process all these things. So, Manasseh and Isaiah will be in an environment where Isaiah can say, wow, I didn't realize that's what you were dealing with. And Manasseh can say, wow, I didn't intend for that to happen. That's the way it came out, you know. Anyway, the resonance with other people like me is what really I wanted to comment on right there.
And I think I'm wondering if on the other side of all of this, we actually find out how similar we really are, even though our theologies, politics, tribalism of all sorts, right? We seem miles apart, but in the grand scheme of the universe, without the rejection and without the manipulation, that we can actually go, oh, wow. In the presence of God unveiled and the distance of reality of us to him makes the differences between us on earth look insignificant and like a burp rather than a chasm. I don't know if that makes sense.
Love covers a multitude of sins.
Yeah. By grace, you are saved.
See, to me, you said the key words when you said that when we're in the presence of this amazing, loving God, we will respond, if we have been responding to him down here and to his love down here, we will respond on a level we never could have done down here. And that will determine every action we make. And so when Isaiah, responding to that love, sees Manasseh, he will be just tickled pink that Manasseh had that change of heart.
And he won't wonder if he could trust him.
No.
And Manasseh doesn't have to fear forgiveness.
No.
Right. Or so to not repeat the behavior.
There will be no frisking in heaven.
No song in half either. No.
That, to me, receiving a tremendous welcome, as Jonathan puts it in Free Bible Version, that to me, it goes without saying that I think God is just thrilled beyond that we have responded. Mm-hmm. But it's really, for me, the tremendous welcome of others.
Mm-hmm. That's how I see it.
The Isaiah and the Manasseh welcome of each other. I'm emotional just thinking about that as a way to bridge things that have just seemed insurmountable here.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I wonder how many atheists are going to be there, like you, Gene. I think there'll be a number.
Well, I have a soft spot in my heart for atheists because I was one at 4.
Mm.
At age 4.
I suspect
the proportion of religious people that make it and the proportion of atheists that make it is going to be about the same.
Well, it's very true. And when I sit and I listen to people describe the God they don't believe in, I join their ranks because I'm an atheist too.
You say amen, yeah. If I believe that God was that way, I would have to say it's better that he doesn't exist.
I don't believe in a God like that, exactly. Yeah,
There was an interesting study that came out after the Rwanda massacre. And what I found fascinating was the people who did the killing had a authoritarian, retributive justice view of God. And those who did the saving were people who had a gracious, loving view of God. And it went across all denominations in terms of that split of what camp they were in terms of what their actions towards others were, but it was linked back to their view of God.
You have access to that, buddy?
I firmly believe that the split is not between conservative and liberal, it's between authoritarianism and non-authoritarianism. Yeah. And we had one of the missionaries who was in the middle of all that, you know, hid out in a cupboard for days before somebody finally got him out. And he came and talked to us at the Pleasant Valley Church here, and he said his bottom line is, don't think that this just happens over there someplace. Mm-hmm. He said, you scratch the veneer of civilization, and that same tribalism is underneath each and every one of us.
Mm-hmm. Nancy, do you have access to the study that you mentioned?
It was actually something that Tim Jennings mentioned, so I reviewed it. It's been some time ago, but I'm sure if we looked in the archives, I'll see if I can come up with it. But it was a fascinating study.
See, I've been studying this from the standpoint of certain views of atonement in history. And there's an interesting statement made by John Carroll in a book called Constantine's Sword. Constantine's Sword was the cross. See, that's what it's a reference to. But he talks about how at the very time that Anselm of Canterbury was writing his Cur Deo Homo, which was his treatment of what later became penal substitutionary atonement. It was more the honor of God kind of substitution. Pope, his friend, John Carroll says, his friend, Pope Leo II, was plotting this, I think, another, I can't think of the term all of a sudden.
Massacre?
Another crusade. And that link, you know, that same time we're doing this, we're doing violence. Mm-hmm. So we create these pictures of God to resemble what we want more than what is.
So there was, going back to the Rwanda genocide, there was a book that came out based on a note from parishioners at the Adventist Church at Mucunero. Basically saying tomorrow we die. And it was an exploration of the whole thing, not from it was a non-Adventist writer, journalist. But I think it was in that, and I'm trying to remember, but Islam was the most consistent protector of people against violence. So the Muslims in Rwanda, which were tiny, minute number, Islam grew much faster than any other religion post-genocide. Part of it was because they experienced God in a way they had not experienced before. And he was not retributive, but protective. So I think that there are times we as Christians paint Islam in a negative way without understanding. We may still paint some of the details very differently. I will just say that I think there's oftentimes we talk about it in a negative way that's inappropriate. And I just want to surface that is that Islam by the numbers saved more people consistently than Christian populations did. And I would
interesting. Say, and that makes sense based on my understanding is Christians are hated in the Middle East, but Jesus is thought of as a very great, wonderful person.
Yeah, the prophet. Yep. And respected. So I would say that the negative pictures, they exist, but they exist with the same negative pictures of fundamentalism and extremism in any religion. I didn't know it was possible to have Buddhists who are fundamentalists, but they exist and they kill Muslims in Bangladesh or wherever it is, Burma, Myanmar. So fundamentalism is the extreme negative exists everywhere. And I think I do think there's something huge among the lines of authoritarian, I forget how you said it, Nancy, but there's the two, the authoritarian and the other.
Love. Just with love.
Isn't fundamentalism essentially authoritarian?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So I do think those pictures, we become like that which we admire. I used to think this was only an Ellen White thing, but I've seen it in business literature, psychological literature. Well, they're interrelated there. Leadership literature. And we do what we focus on, what we admire. We begin to mirror that.
That's the exact name for mirror neurons, which allow children to, their parents are models. They model those things. So God created us with mirror neurons. So what we focus on does influence us. I think that's why Jesus says, this is eternal life, that you know me, because our only safety is in knowing a God of perfect love.
So if you look at Babylonian and Assyriology, Babylonian literature and Assyriology, it's well known that the Babylonians created kings after or created their gods according to how kingship was done in Mesopotamia. And there's a whole history of how that happened. It happened with the beginning of cities that needed power structures, hierarchy, that needed economic control, that needed legal control. All of that package led to a false picture of God.
Mm-hmm. It's interesting. I keep reflecting on our time in Cameroon. And one of the things that I surfaced was there was kingly power and chief tribal chiefly power. And kingly power was the president of France, the president of Cameroon, political kingship. And it took me a year and a half to kind of get my head around this. And then I kept testing it for validity with people I talked to. And it was the tribal chief listens to everyone in the tribe and ends up having to make the hard decision. Whereas, and it isn't about force, fear, intimidation, guilt, and shame. The political power, the kingly power, is about that. Force, fear, intimidation. You do what I say because I say it. And there were two very distinct ways of understanding it. So I tried to run our hospital, our health center, whatever, as a tribal leader, not a kingly leader. And it goes into, and it's just me trying to make sense of the discussion we're having. So just wanted to toss that out there.
I wonder if the off or the counter to the authoritarian model would the word revelation or revelatory be, would that fit?
Yes, and demonstration.
I would think that evidence. I would think that an authoritarian would see revelation as the ultimate authority.
But they don't see it as revelation. They would call it scripture or the Bible or something like that. They don't see it as revelatory. They see it unless it's just you revealed what you're supposed to do and that's the end of it. They don't see it as descriptive in content. Do they?
So I would say that, I don't know quite how this fits in with what Marcia was saying, but I would say that the opposite of authoritarian is relational.
Okay.
My study of leadership, I would tend to agree with the concept that authoritarian need only recognizes relationship recognize relationship within limits. A relational leader is service oriented and recognizes collaborative power. Power is always present in every relationship. The question becomes, authoritarian, it's power down. Mm-hmm. And in relationships, it's power around or power towards, service oriented power.
Or under.
Under, power under. Those are a number of different descriptors in relationship. I don't know if an authoritarian could counter that. This is the challenge I think we've been talking about.
But not I think an authoritarian would see relationship in a purely hierarchical manner.
That's what so I was
relationship all has to do with where you are in the hierarchy.
Mm-hmm. Would not authoritarian want to emphasize rules over relationship? Mm-hmm. As well as dictatorship. Mm-hmm. I'm not sure a dictator and authoritarians are a lot different.
I think those are exactly the same thing. a dictator is what an authoritarian looks like in power.
Yeah.
I would like to propose, though, that you can also include demonstration and revelation in that. It doesn't have to be either or, it can be both and. Because a dictator doesn't want to hear a descriptive truth. They can't control description, but they can control command, top-down management. They can take charge and deal with that. But a teacher who comes along like Jesus and says, I have something wonderful to tell you about God, they would have a hard time with.
So if we see the revelatory part as demonstration or example,
that's
that
what I mean.
Would seem to get it from the authoritarian pronouncement to the more relational, here's what it actually looks like.
Yeah. So our time is gone.
Well, we got through it. 11 verses.
The first part of chapter one, I should say. This book is going to take us a few weeks. And hopefully more people will join us next Sabbath when we're meeting in the afternoon. I'm hoping for that. And if that's the case, we'll go even slower, I can imagine. Brad, would you have closing prayer for us, please?
Sure, be glad to. Thank you. Jesus, thank you for being a God of compassion, comfort, full of grace and mercy. And I pray that you will continue to reveal your character to each of us in a way that we have never known before, that we may come into that life-saving knowledge of who you are that transforms our hearts and lives to your glory and your honor for those around us. May it bring us closer to our family, to living life the way you designed us to live, to fulfilling the purpose for which you've placed us here. And bring us back next week at our new time. And bless each person here who has participated. And I thank you for working in their hearts and lives to defeat the enemy's lies about you. I pray in your name. Amen.